So we're going to be looking at the accountability outline. Does anybody need an outline? From. So last week we did we got through the first half of the first point. So hopefully we'll get a little further today, just the next couple points. I gave the illustration that to two fishermen watching people fall off the bridge, and they think, well, we should do something about that, and we will build a hospital and just pick up the battered people and take care of them, as opposed to putting up a sign or somehow a fence so people don't go over the bridge that doesn't go all the way to the other side, so people will prevent themselves from crashing on the rocks below. So we looked at the subject of accountability, and I mentioned a book that came out around the time early years of BAC, called Man in the Mirror by a businessman called Patrick Morley. And he basically runs a number of real estate business down in Florida. And one of the business principles is people do what you inspect, not what you expect. So he basically built his concepts of accountability around that subject because he noticed people were crashing and burning and wanted to do something about it. So there's some benefit to that, but I don't really think that really is the kind of accountability the scripture talks about. So if believers have the kind of relationships that God says we should have, then they will have the kind of relationships that keep people walking in the light rather than the darkness. We'll talk more about it. But one of the pieces that Patrick made is that people sin because they don't have accountability. And I don't think that's actually biblical. People sin because they haven't sanctified their hearts. And they're, we sin because we want to, and we want to because our value system says this would be good for us when it isn't. So if you want to prevent people from sinning, you need to work on fixing their hearts. And that's what the scriptures instruct us to do. We individually have the primary responsibility to fix our hearts. 1 Peter 1:22, we've sanctified ourselves by obeying the truth so that we now have a pure heart. We can then love one another fervently from that pure heart. So you've got to obey the truth to get the pure heart. And we sung a song, Purify My Heart, and I know someone in the past who really, really liked that song. And if you read the words of that song, the gist of it is, God, I want you to purify my heart. I want you to make me holy. And the scriptures don't say that's how you get holy. You get holy by sanctifying yourself with God's help. But you have to obey the truth to do it. That's not magical. It's just God gave his word that transforms our mind, our thinking, and our values, and then resulting in us being different from the world, which is what holiness is all about. At BAC, we do recommend that people get some sort of accountability relationship to help them do the things that God wants them to do. Our ultimate accountability is before God, and as I mentioned last week, there's not a verse that says we're to be accountable to one another, but there are verses that say we are members of one another, members of a body, and body parts are normally linked. So I'm trying to help us have biblical relationships in our body and avoid some of the pitfalls of going to independence or being overly controlling. So a verse that I think is worth noting again on the screen from 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22. The previous context said that there are vessels for honor and dishonor. If you cleanse yourself from the things that cause dishonor, you will be a vessel for honor, holy, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master. So God will use you in others' lives, and you're equipped to do every good work. And the next chapter is going to talk about the scriptures or the things that equip you for every good work. So a person that is cleansed, holy, honorable, sanctified, and useful, and equipped for every good work, is told to do something else. Verse 22. Also flee youthful lust or desires, and continue to chase after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, even though you are justified, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, done all the things in verse 21. There's also the stuff in verse 22, chasing after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. In order to have really good fellowship with one another, you need to have pure hearts. So a pure heart is really key you need to be thinking about, how do I get a pure heart and how do I help others have a pure heart? And you're not going to be able to have fellowship with someone who has a impure heart. Just like you can't share the two. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So that was last week, as well as the points that follow. If we walk with Christ, we'll walk with each other. And we talked all about body stuff. If we fear God, we'll walk wisely with each other. And we talked about that last week. Verse 7 of 1 John, right in the center here, this guy. I got a couple questions afterwards about that. If we walk in the light, and last week I mentioned that's walking according to the truth. Earlier in the chapter, you know, only a few verses earlier, the apostles are saying, we're sharing this stuff with you that we got from God so you can have fellowship with us and our fellowship with us, the Father, and we're sharing all this so your joy might be full. Fellowship is not being transparent. It's not letting it all hang out. It's having in common the truth of God and your application to your lives. It's if you just study the word fellowship, it means to have in common. The thing you're supposed to have in common is truth, and we're going to have some caveats put on that later in when we get to the C in accountability, communication. We'll talk about that then. So we talked about that last week, clarified it hopefully, asked questions about it if you want. Okay, so we got halfway through this one, acceptance and affirmation. We accept one another as people in process. We're not perfect. We have separated ourselves from the world, but we're still growing. And God has kind of designed the body, so the body helps the body grow. And in order to grow means you aren't reached perfection yet, but you can reach a certain level of maturity where you can reproduce your life in others. And when you have that level of maturity, you'll continue to grow. And the analogy is very similar to human people. We're born again. Kid grows. I mean, naturally born. The kid grows. They reach a certain level where they can reproduce, but they continue to grow. And the older you get, the wider you get. It happens. It's a gravity thing. I don't know. One of those laws of physics. Well, spiritually, you're born again, and the scriptures use the analogy of like a newborn babe. You desire the milk of the word, so you grow. And you reach a point where you can reproduce. A human infant can't reproduce. A spiritual infant can't reproduce. Actually, I was a spiritual infant, and a couple weeks after I became a believer, I told someone else what happened to me, and they became a believer. And I thought, wow, this actually works. So there's certain things, I couldn't really help them grow that much, except share what I, you know, my limited experience. Until I got deeper in the Word, I was able to understand more about what the Scripture said about growing, which everyone should be able to figure out. Our discipleship passages help with that. So we accept one another as people in process. And then, what happened? Go down to, sorry, folks. Oh, I need to get down here. The second part of the A is affirm and honor one another as disciples. This was where I left off. This was easier in the early church because everyone who was following Jesus had made a decision to deny themselves and follow him. And then as the church grew, everyone who was gathering with the believers was doing so at risk to their life and job. Because if the Jews found out that you were leaving the fold of Judaism to become a Christian, you lost your job, your house, your friends, your family. In fact, that is still going on today from what I understand. When someone leaves one of the Hasidic communities, they basically leave everything behind, including their job, their wife, their house, the whole thing. A person had made a huge commitment to be able to follow Christ. And they still do that in many countries. In certain countries, a person leaves, you know, becomes a Christian, and they get killed. Other time, they wait until they get baptized, and then they kill them. So the fact that a person would gather as a body of believers was kind of like what Hebrews 13 talks about. They went outside the camp bearing the shame to be able to be in fellowship with the Messiah and those who were in fellowship with him. Now that we have a cultural Christianity, there are people who go to church for all kinds of dishonorable reasons, like, you know, meet someone of the opposite sex, make business contacts, help them think of themselves as a good person, all that other stuff. We want to affirm and honor one another as disciples, as Christ followers, as people who have said no to the world and yes to Christ. And that kind of family, you can affirm and honor people's decision to go in that direction. In making disciples, you work with people who don't always have that, so it's a little tougher. There's less to affirm and less to honor, but you look for them making steps in the right direction. One of the advantages of being a parent is you kind of learn to affirm baby steps. In fact, they took their first step. And then when they take their first step too early, oh no, they took their first step too early. Now we have to assign a minder to them. So when we were up in Ithaca, it was at the spot where we'd gone, when Brittany decided way ahead of schedule to take her first steps. When you're going camping and there's rocks and dirt and mud, you know, this is not the spot for a kid who's 9 months old to start taking their first steps. But I remember Chantilly's first step, you know, on the coffee table, holding a hand, and she's, okay, she got this. First step, yeah. So, okay, we don't have to carry her for the rest of her life. We were thinking that Chantilly might want to be carried for the rest of her life, yes. We wish to go over there now. Carry us, slave. But with fellow believers, you want to honor the steps that they're taking and encourage them in the right direction. Some of this affirming and honor is shown in Romans 12. You know, so Romans 12, 1 and 2, you all know, in light of all the wonderful things God has done for us, we present ourselves, yield ourselves as a daily, ongoing sacrifice. That means, kill yourself for him every day. And then it says you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, and it talks about how God had given various gifts to be able to work together to build up the body. And then you have 9 and 12, and then 10 is the be kindly affectionate to one another. The word for affectionate, two Greek words for love, philos at the first and stroge at the second. And it's used of a familial love of parents to children, siblings that like each other. And it is there's an affection that grows with people that are headed in the same direction. You see these in military units, people develop a bond of affection towards their fellow soldiers. And I've read a lot of accounts of people in the various wars, particularly the world wars, when idiot generals are ordering them to, face machine guns and they're just getting mowed down. And a commitment was not to honor or to country, it wasn't to, basically even the enemy, it was just to keep each other alive. And they had a high level of commitment to each other in those units. We should have that same kind of affection for each other. Brotherly love is another Philadelphia word. And then in honor, give preference to one another. And the translation of this isn't really good. I think one of the translations, actually, a modern one, takes the line right out of theirs lexicon, which says, take the lead, this word giving preferences, take you the lead in honoring one another. So it's like, oh, you go first. No, you go first. You're knocking yourself out to grant honor to the other person, but how do you grant honor to a dishonorable person? It's really tough if you have any integrity. So the idea is that people in the body are folks who want to be in the body for holiness purposes, and then you can honor them. If they're there for the wrong purposes, then you have to go through the admonition, warning, reproof, rebuke, ultimate rejection if they don't want to follow Christ. And this is part of our service to the Lord, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So the first day, the first letter of accountability is you accept and affirm. Questions on accepting and affirming or anything I said in the intro? Okay, how do you affirm someone who is being dishonorable? Any thoughts? You don't affirm them. Okay, there are aspects of their life that they could be honorable and they're not like they're total zero, right? Have you ever had the experience where you affirm people and they think they're doing great when they aren't? you know, the people who are referring to kids, and then they, you know, growing up, and then they get around other kids, and they realize I'm not so great after all. They fed me a line. So what do you do with the dishonorable? Right, serve someone who's not worthy of service is difficult and Christ-like, which is what Christ did. How did he serve the Pharisees? He loved them by doing what was in their best interest, which is basically saying, hey, you guys are worshiping God in vain. How did the Pharisees respond to that? Not well. They were offended, and that's sometimes going to happen. So this... be kindly affection to one another and brotherly love is not the blanket statement. The one that I think this fits under is love. And then you can honor someone by going up and talking with them, by, you know, finding out their needs, to finding out how they're doing. That's granting some honor. The opposite of honor in someone is ignoring them. Right.
I think somebody within the body will try to show them, like, hey, your actions are probably not all pleasing to God, and therefore not in your best interest, not in God's best interest, not in the body's best interest. Why are you doing it? You want to change, can I help you change, etc.
Right, what do you do with the people who just come to church for the coffee and donuts? There are donuts? you kind of want to figure out, well, why are people here? Because, you know, I got nothing else to do, it's lunch, you know, but that's, yeah.
Just another point on the how to give honorable to somebody who's not giving honorable behavior, simply because their behavior is not honorable, or not worthy of affirming, doesn't mean that they as an individual aren't. So not elevating yourself above them, looking at how much I've done, that they've got so far to come, but putting yourself in the same footprint of, I was once there, and say mine.
Right, and he says that to the Corinthian church, where they're losing it on so many things. So yeah, there was something that, you know, I thank God for the fact that he saved you, put his spirit within you, who you're grieving and quenching. It's enabled you to read, so you can actually find out what we're talking about. So there's honorable things. There are things you can probably look to find to honor. Ah, you're still vertical. Good. Okay. So now we're going to go to the C of accountability, and it's got three elements: a commitment to communicate in confidence. So this is the thing which can cause great good and great bad and all the shades of value in between. The verse that I think is best for this, and I only put one in here, but a couple others to follow it, is Ephesians 4:29. So you all know Ephesians 4, the gifted men were given to build up the body so the body can build itself up as the people speak the truth and love to each other. Okay? So that's Ephesians 4:1-16. So the body builds itself up, verse 15, by speaking the truth in love to each other as every part contributes its piece and does its share and builds up the body in love. So it's all good. Then it starts talking about putting off and putting on, behaviors that are improper. And then it's got a bunch of commands, don't do this, do this, here's why. And that they all follow that pattern. And you don't see it until you study and then you realize, oh yeah, they all do fit that pattern. So 4:29, let no corrupt or unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. But instead, the things that should proceed out of your mouth are what is good for edification. That's the word for building up others. That it may impart grace to the hearers. So our speech is supposed to impart grace or power to the hearers. If you understand grace, it's power. And then the very next verse, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit works within believers to get them to minister to each other through the words that they speak. So let's go back and look at this in a little more detail. This is, I think, the key verse on speech in the New Testament. If you have not memorized it, it's a good one to memorize. Find it in a version you like. Look up the words so you understand what it all says. So the word for corrupt right here, or unwholesome, is used mainly of the fruit from a tree. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. It's also used of separating fish. So they got a whole bunch of fish and they throw out the ones that are unedible and they keep the ones that are edible and marketable. But the majority of the thing is used for fruit, and then you got this kind of phrase here. So it's the word is logos, and here's a key concept: proceed out of your mouth. Why didn't he say don't speak unwholesome words? Well, Jesus spent a lot of time on this subject, and we're going to go there on the next slide. You do not have this reference, Matthew 15, 18 through 20. You also don't have 1 Peter 4:10, and you don't have Matthew 12:36. I was going to mention them, and I figured, oh, well, I'll just put them in my outline, and we'll take a look at them on the next one. So this is where Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, and he quotes Isaiah, saying how bad they are, and in vain do they worship me. What's vain worship? Worship that doesn't get you anything. Worship that doesn't, it's empty, it's worthless. You worship the gods, basically, so they give you more of the blessings that you were praising them for. Just go through the Old Testament, you'll see that motif repeated. And the reason their worship was vain is because they taught as doctrine the mere commands of men. You got to wash your hands this way. You got to tithe, 10% of the basil that's growing outside. So when you make pesto, make sure you take off 1/10 of those leaves and, give them to the temple. The things, then he goes on, I skipped all the verses between 9 and 18. The things that proceed, there's our same word, out of the mouth come from the heart. Who knew? That's what defiles someone. What's so bad about being defiled? Defile means you cannot enter into the temple to worship God and receive his blessings. It disqualifies you from spiritual service and spiritual blessings. The things that proceed out of your mouth, that come from a bad heart, defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. It's an interesting spot where Matthew uses both those words, so they are not interchangeable. Has some bearing on the divorce issue. Thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile you. So the trick is to have a heart that speaks the right things. And how do you clean up your heart? Oh, look, there's a verse right after that from 1 Peter. Since you have purified your souls, which is mind, will, and emotions, the will is where the heart was, in obeying the truth by means of the Spirit for sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So soul and heart, they go together. Okay? So how do you get a pure heart? You sing, purify my heart? No, that doesn't do it. Singing does not make your heart pure. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, good one. Obeying the truth, even better. And that's what gives you the ability to interact correctly with others. Any questions on that one? Okay, so let no corrupt, unwholesome words that are not going to bear fruit come out of a impure heart. Pure heart, pure words. Has nothing to do with bad jokes. Right? It has all to do with what its intent. And its intent is back in the previous slide. what is good for the necessary appropriate edification, word fitly spoken, like an apple of gold and a setting of silver, something like that. An apple of gold, I mean, if you bite into one of those things, that just ruins your crown. That it might impart grace to the hearers. Our speech towards someone should give them power to be built up. Memo to self. They're there now. That shouldn't happen to you. Is not going to hack it. Oh, I don't want to solve my problem. I just want you to say I'm okay in my problem. Wait, that's not imparting grace to the hearer. There's a video called The Nail. I don't want to ruin it for you. I would suggest you look at it and meditate upon it. It's phenomenal. The Nail. Just YouTube it, The Nail. You'll get it. It's hysterical. It's a laugh as well as a lesson. Okay. So let's go back to 1 Peter. As each one has received, that's like each one of us, a grace thing. The word is charisma. Charis means grace, ma means thing. So frequently gets translated grace or gift, but to not get confused with things, let's just call it a bestowal of grace. Everyone's been given grace. What do I do with my grace? Minister it to one another. Oh, it's one of those one another passages. As good stewards of the multifaceted, manifold grace of God. So God has given us grace or power for lots of different things. What does this verse say we're supposed to do with this grace or power? Give it to one another. Wow, I thought it was all about me. No, it's all about using what God has given you for serving others. Is there anything else that verse could be saying? I do not know another way of interpreting it. The previous one on the previous page? Well, let's go back to it. Back. You want to impart grace to the hearers. So you want to, through your words, build up others in such a way that they receive power or grace. Okay, is that how they relate? So we need to give grace to others. How do we do that? It's not, oh, that's okay. Oh, it's all under grace. That's not what the scriptures say. We want people to be empowered to be able to serve God. Grace is power. So, you know, remember grace has three different aspects. Grace we received in the past when our sins were forgiven, justifying grace. Then there's the grace that is useful for sanctifying. And then there's grace that is used for glorifying. 1 Peter 1 talks about the glorifying grace. Set your hope fully on the grace that's to be given to you in the future, the praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. 1 Peter 1, you need to nail that chapter. Then there's the 2 Corinthians 12 grace. Paul said, I got this problem. God, help me with this problem. Help. Okay, three times. And God said, He said, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. And Paul said, he said, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. He delighted in being weak because when he was weak, he was strong because God strengthened him. This is the kind of grace that people don't usually have a grip on because so many people distort grace by saying it's only Jesus giving you Christ's riches at his expense and it's nothing else, it's but forgiving your sins and all that. But here we are as part of a body under the headship of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4, and it says we should speak to each other in such a way that we impart grace to the other person and they get built up, they get edified. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, the body builds itself up by speaking the truth in love according to the person's best interest. And this is just a corollary to that. So we don't speak the things that cause people not to be built up. We don't speak the things that cause them to stay where they are or regress. We speak the things that cause them to be built up in their faith so they can better serve God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians has a job to do. It's to build the unity of the church. We talked about this at the retreat. So the Spirit of God can dwell in the midst of this New Testament temple and receive glory in the church. Ephesians 2:20 or somewhere around there. So the Spirit of God is trying to do that. And then every good story needs a villain. Satan is there trying to disrupt the unity. And he works through people that have unsanctified hearts. Not necessarily people that are possessed, but people that basically look at things from a worldly perspective, not a spiritual perspective. So the Spirit of God is trying to help people overcome sin. If you did the discipleship passage on Romans 8 on the Holy Spirit, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Right? Though that's given to justified believers. You put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. You need to know how that dynamic works. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells you that. Change, metamorphosize your thinking. So the Spirit is trying to promote unity. Speech can promote unity or disunity. Spirit tries to use, give us Spirit of grace, gives us grace so we can use it to speak to others to cause them to grow. Can we turn on the air conditioning, please? And I'm feeling the heat of conviction here. Okay, questions on that? Right. There is appropriate at times. That's appropriate. So it needs to be Spirit-led. Frequently we tell people things so they want to like us, not that, so, you know, they'll be more likable to God. So there are times, weep with those who weep, okay, that's fine. You know, you don't say, buck up, buckaroo. You know, no, that's some verse on that, I think, somewhere in the scriptures. Yeah, buckaroo is a Greek word for I don't know. Any questions on this verse? You want to impart grace, spiritual muscle to the person to build them up. And unfortunately, sometimes that's not always what they want to hear. Okay, so that's the communicate. You need to have a commitment to do it. And then I'm going to bring up this piece because it always comes up. Communicate in confidence. There are different degrees. Before I do that, I gotta do this last verse. Grieving the Holy Spirit, it should concern us because it can happen. We do it when we don't go according to Him. And the verse down here at the bottom of this page, there we are. Jesus says in Mark 12, either make the tree good and its fruit is good, or make the tree evil and its fruit is evil. I'm thinking, okay, how do you make the tree good or evil? It's basically purified heart gives good fruit. That's one of the principles. So Jesus is speaking in parables and metaphors, and everybody's there scratching his head saying, what do you say? What do you say? You understand it? I don't understand it. Let's go ask him. No, you go ask him. Push Philip up. Philip, you go ask him. And Jesus responds in his most pastoral tone, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? I'm sure that's just how Jesus said it. Mild and meek and cathedral voice. No. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Whoa, Jesus. Cool down. Chill, dude. Take a walk. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, we just had that earlier. That's a good principle. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So basically, it's the same idea that we looked at earlier. You got to clean up your heart if you're going to have the words that God will use to build up others. And then, scariest verse in Scripture. For I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. It's going to be a really long day. We're going to have all our speech played back. Every idle word. Fortunately, it doesn't say every funny word or attempt to be funny. So if you look up the word idle, it means idle, unprofitable. It's not doing its job. Every word that you speak which doesn't accomplish God's purpose in your speaking, you're going to have to say, here's accountability. Why'd you say that? Well, Lord, I was trying to build rapport and I was trying to break the tension. And I realized the joke wasn't as funny as I thought it would be, but, you know, I'm sure you understand. Some of your jokes fell flat too. No, I'm probably not going to say that. But in our interactions with each other, we are held accountable. This is particularly useful to keep in mind if you're in an accountability relationship or you're sharing something with another person. God's going to ask us, well, why did you tell the person that? What was your purpose? How did that build them up? How did it impart grace? How was that beneficial? How was that motivated by my spirit? Did it accomplish the spirit's purposes or not? And if it doesn't accomplish the purposes of the spirit, we got verse 37 to look forward to. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Whoa, that's a scary verse. Every word I'm going to give an account, and it's going to determine not whether I go to the lake of fire or heaven, but how my eternal destiny is. So we need to be sure that our words in general are what God wants us to say, and particularly when we're trying to help others grow. The summer after I graduated from college, I was involved with a program with the NAVS, and they had signed team leaders, and it was a guy that I didn't have a lot of respect for. I didn't really like that much. I was very unsanctified, so over the years I've grown to appreciate him a little bit more. But he came up to me and said, have you ever done a study on speech? And I said, why would I do that? And he said, I think it'd be good for you. So I went and looked up words, speech. And I came across one in Proverbs 10, verse 11 maybe, somewhere around there. And it said, the mouth of a righteous man is a wellspring of life. And I stopped and I realized, wow, that means that the things that come out of my mouth need to be things that others could live by. So if you hung around me, would you be able to get words of life that you can live by? If I'm not having words that give impart life, then I'm probably not as righteous as I should be. And it actually started my, continue the study on it. And believe it or not, my speech has dramatically changed from way back when. I mean, you know, you're seeing me 40 years down the road, you don't know where I came from. I might have to go further. But God's going to judge me. I'm totally aware of that. Beware of judging, because with the same measure you judge others, you will be judged as well. So when you get to heaven, God's going to say, okay, tell me a joke. You didn't know that was in the final exam? You should always be ready with a joke. It's a great interview question. Tell me a joke. You know, if you're going to hang around my office, I'm going to get a laugh out of this. So tell me a joke. So always keep a couple up your sleeve. Okay, so that's part one of this. Now I need to go back and figure out the levels of communication. This idea of communicating in confidence. Don't tell anyone, but whenever I hear that, I'm thinking, whenever I hear a confidence thing, it normally causes me pause for concern, because people sometimes use the concept of confidence to cover up sin. I'm thinking of blowing up the Federal Reserve, but don't tell anybody. In the concept of the confessional in the Catholic Church and whatever, I believe that priests can hold things in confidence, but now there are laws passed that if there's cases of abuse or molestation or whatever, they are obligated by law to report them. Most of the requests for confidence are because people are hiding in the dark, and they think that, okay, if I say, tell someone in confidence, then we can't deal with it. Confidences should be respected. If your basic idea of your speech is you only share things that could build, that you want to have build people up, as opposed to gossip, slander, libel, backstabbing, do we cover any more in that list? Tale-bearing, yeah.
Defamation.
Yeah, blaspheming, speaking against. There's a lot of sins of speech. Frequently, people will share things so that, oh, we better pray for brother and sister so-and-so because, let me, share the gossip on it. Is that the phrase? And we do that because we have secret knowledge, and that's why people gossip. Busybodies is another one that kind of fits in that. That's what 1 Timothy 5 talks about. Women should not do that in that passage. Guys are susceptible to it as well. We have to ask, why am I telling the person this? This means there needs to be a filter over our mouth so that it goes through this filter. Why am I sharing this? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I saying what I'm saying? Now, there's reasons for saying things. Build commonality. There's communication levels. There's a cliche. So we just, then we can share facts. We can share ideas and judgments. Facts normally are people things. Then you can get to sharing feeling and emotions, and then there's what, open knowing. I am not a fan of this, open knowing, and I'm only a partial fan of this, because I'm much more a fan of Ephesians 4:29. There's a phrase that's used in the military or government or intelligence networks called need to know. Actually, that's even in businesses. And did people openly know all about Jesus? Nope. He was very purposeful in what he shared and when he shared it, because he was guided by the Spirit of God. I've known some guys, actually a number of them, who basically say, anything you tell me, I'm going to have to tell my wife because she's going to ask me and she gets it out of me. And I'm thinking, dude, show a little gumption. And it's like, and then the woman would share with other women, and it's just like open knowing. There are things that I do not tell Jill, not because it's at all dishonorable, it's to preserve the reputation of others and not let her think poorly of a person. If there's a thing where I want her insight and where she might have a solution, I will start sharing it in general terms if I can. And then, unfortunately, she usually figures out who it is or what the problem is. But it's open knowing can be equated with dumping. Right? I don't want to have any restraints on my behavior, so I'm just going to dump. And that is sin. That's not good. Our sharing with each other in the body of Christ and even in marriage relationships need to be purposeful. I never get asked this question, but I know other guys do. Does this dress make me look fat? Now, what most guys are thinking, no, it's your fat that makes you look fat. The dress just highlights it. Guys, never. Don't even think that. Because a word might slip out. So, open knowing, you want to share the things that are appropriate for building up the other person. You don't want to have them share burdens. Our kids, we're careful to share things that would protect the reputation of people, but would help our kids also learn to avoid certain sins. And some people's sins are obvious, and our kids grew up spotting them. They had some discernment. Same with feeling and emotions. I'm feeling that you're a total idiot at this moment. I'm sure the feeling will pass, but if I shared that at the time, then the other person would fixate and lock in on that. I had a friend who I went to seminary with, who every couple of years would suffer from a massive bout of this depression and send out this mass email about how horrible his life was. And if you didn't know him, you would think the guy was, you know, totally messed up, because that's the only time he actually communicated when he would have that. And then it passed and he was okay. But the impression people got was that the guy was a total loser. And on some things he probably was. But feelings and emotions are transient things. And you need to have a guard on your lips to only share what's appropriate when it's appropriate. The idle words that the Spirit is trying to get us to say, operates on all levels of our communication. We need to be purposeful in why we're sharing what we're sharing. Otherwise, problems result. Okay. For the tape, the question is, some of the biggest healings that a person has seen in the body is when someone said, I'm struggling with X, and I don't care if you know it. All right. So there comes a point, and if you look at the scriptures, and I think it's, was it Ephesus? Where they became believers, they brought forth all their witchcraft stuff and burned it all, and they confessed their sins and they didn't care about it. There's one other verse on confessing your sins at the end of James. It's in a context of being healed from something. You don't see that concept, and we're going to talk about confession, I think, a little later, in the bulk of the material from Jesus, nor from Paul. Confessing to one another when you've harmed them, yes. So the person sharing is someone who probably is basically convicted of sin, and they want to get rid of it, and their purpose in sharing is to, I don't care who knows, because I'm facing this, I'm dealing with it. There, a lot of sin does not come to the light because the person hides it, and as a result, it stays there. The Spirit of God brings it up. The Spirit of God is the one to whom we should first be confessing our sin. David, Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What about Uriah and Bathsheba? Yeah. The woman you committed adultery with and the husband that you killed. It's like God, as king, maybe David had the right to do that, is the way some commentators take it. But I'm sure thinking, ask Uriah how you feel about David's sin. Well, Uriah, how do you think about being one of David's trusted men and the fact that he slept with your wife and then killed you? I'm sure Uriah would have said, he's king, it's a better place here than I was there. I'm not so sure he would have said that, but he might have. So when people come to the realization of the fact that they have been sinners, sometimes they will want to share, and other times you want to give them an opportunity to save face. If they want to blab about their sin, let them. We don't blab about their sin. Let them have the opportunity to do that. Now, we're going to talk about counseling choices in the next one. And in accountability relationships, you frequently need to get some counsel, and you share things with people that can help you determine what the Spirit of God wants you to do if you can't figure it out on your own. But most people take this concept of open knowing, and it's just an opportunity to dump. There is no filter, no restraint, no purposeful truth guiding the behavior. It's just an emotional blast. So that's that frequently happens. Inability to keep confidences would fit in that as well. Ideas and judgments is a part of a commonality thing. And it says, small people talk about the weather. I forget what the medium one talk about people, and great people talk about ideas. Eventually, you need sometimes the cliche to get to a little commonality, and then you need maybe some facts, and then eventually you get to here. These are appropriate in some relationships to a certain level. So a lot of this communication levels came out of the counseling world, and these are people who are working with folks who are, have been crippled by their sin, and they're trying to do that. Open knowing. I remember when I was in high school as an unbeliever, we had to read two books for a religion class by a Catholic priest called John Powell. One is, why am I afraid to tell you who I am? And the big one is, because that's all I got, and I fear you reject me, and if you reject me, I've got nothing left. The next one was fully human, fully alive. And it was about having relationships and sharing with people. And you can do this on a totally secular level as well. And the idea you're accepted by another person is one of the big joys in life. I'd much rather be accepted by God than other people, because frequently to be accepted by God, other people are going to reject us, because narrow is the way that leads to life. So a barrier to sharing sometimes is we're afraid of rejection. Why are we sometimes afraid or ashamed to share our faith with someone? Because they're going to reject us. That is not a good one. We're going to lose the relationship. That is potentially a good reason. So you want to be sensitive to the Spirit to know what He wants you to share and when you're not supposed to share. There's no bright line of, oh, share or don't share. I'll leave it at that. So fear of rejection, passivity, communication takes work. I mean, as guys, we don't have as many words. It's been proven, it's scientifically. So, it's like, I got to come up with more words. I'm out. It's like, I used them all up. Sorry. Sunday afternoon or night, Jill tries to talk to me and I'm there. Rrr, rrr. I said, you go. you got 10,000 more words. I already used up my limit. So speak on, I'll listen. Passivity, it requires prayerful thought to know what God wants us to say. We can't just, I'm an extrovert, so I share. Oh, I'm an introvert, so I keep quiet. No, well, what does the Spirit of God want in this? The God who created introverts and extroverts. Sometimes pride prevents us from communicating because of shame and some fear of criticism. So that's why you want to accept and affirm the person. Criticism kills. I probably put another one in here. A lack of celebration also hurts the communication level. One of the things that causes disasters in relationships is when someone shares a success at work and their spouse goes, sometimes a little, depending on how bad the relationship is. But one of the things that Gottman noticed and some other marriage experts, that one of the major indicators is how a significant other responded to the person's success. And if, remember Howard Hendricks talking about coming unglued with enthusiasm. And if you don't want to do that because it takes a lot of energy, and if you don't like the person, that will be reflected in your lack of affirming their successes and what they've done. So one of the benefits of a body is we share praises and we can celebrate what God has done in each other's lives, and that's what God intended. It's good mental health.
Question.
Yes, sir.
You talk about this, we seem to be talking about two spheres in the body, both interactions with body members on a whole, so one another, and then particularly interactions with accountability partners. Using the levels, you're saying the first three are always appropriate, and the second two might be appropriate in some circumstances, but the far extremes are almost never appropriate?
That would be correct. The first three, and even again, those all need to be purposeful, particularly when you get to ideas and judgments. You need to be careful about what you're sharing in the latter ones. And this is not, God didn't, this is not out of the scripture, but it's out of the counseling arenas. Know as we are known, there is a place for that among like-minded believers. So there's my best takeaway on this is purposeful speech, purposeful sharing, purposeful knowing.
And what's determining those purposes? Just
edification and the Spirit of God, the Spirit guiding us. So you can ask yourself, how is the other person going to be edified by this? And then if the person is a whole lot of pain, that question doesn't always come up, but it's okay, legitimate to express the pain. And then usually pain is a result of looking at things from our perspective rather than God's perspective. When we see things from God's perspective, we say, oh, no good thing to see with hope, and then we'll walk uprightly. As Joseph said about his brothers, you guys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, so there's, once you get God's perspective on things, the owie tends to go away. Yeah, that would be, depending on the level of the relationship, you know, then it's like the news of, you know, someone lost their job, networking, they got another one. The expression of, oh, they feel really, you know, fearful about it, I don't think that is, even if they don't ask you to share it in confidence, you want to protect the reputation of each other, you want to be loyal to each other, you want to defend the other, you want to treat them like you would want to be treated. Would you want everyone else to know that about you? You know, it's like, you don't want to share that unless you're basically, going to get to the next point, trying to figure out how do I help the person? You know, people come to me and share something like, you know, so-and-so, what's their job? I say, how are they doing? And they would, you know, share, well, yeah, they're trusting God. They're having difficulty trusting God. They are excited about what God might do. They're really bummed about it. And then, you know, it's like, well, kind of work out what's a good response to make. It's going to get to the counseling choices of the next point. Other questions on communication? If you want to be tempted to talk about something, pray about it. Talk to God. Figure out what your purposes are first. The Spirit of God, his job is to build up people and build up the body. Satan's goal is to cause division in the body. So what's the net result of this being shared? And I think that kind of ends. Yeah?
What about the situation where a person doesn't know they have a problem or doesn't know that they're stressed or whatever, but then they start talking and you can tell they're really anxious, or they start sharing their feelings and you can tell that they're feeling angry, bitter, like whatever it might be, but they don't necessarily, but they need someone to show them. So in that sense, and then more generally, we could say, just so I understand, the more ideal kind of relationship is one that has very limited feelings and emotion sharing.
All right. So a person is feeling inappropriately about something and they are unaware that they are feeling that way.
Or, yeah, they just need, like, in talking with everybody, they're kind of like, they might come to light. Like,
venting, right. Okay, so come to light is the key thing. The concept of reproof is to bring things to light. So I remember when I was in seminary, we had two psychiatrists who ran our counseling courses, Minerth and Meyer, and one of the requirements was for us to take the MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, before they let us out to make sure they weren't releasing axe murderers on the congregations around America. And the MMPI was developed for people in prison, so it was very appropriate to use it in the seminary context. So I remember it was Paul Meyer. We all had to make appointments and go in and have them, you know, look at her thing. And you could see him trying to suggest things, you know, to see if I would bite on any of them. And, you know, unfortunately, you know, knowing how to take tests, you kind of, well, if I say that, they're going to think this. So it's like, so he was fishing for something. Because that's what he has as a counselor. And he was asking, you know, sort of leading questions, but not really saying things to see if I would come to, if that was going to be a problem. And since I didn't bite anything, he said, okay, no problems. You're good. We can let you loose on the world, I hope. So there's a technique when you're trying to bring something to light where you kind of mention, so what do you think of that in the sermon when he said that? Right? And then you can bring it to light. And the person, oh, yeah, I think that's good. Or, oh, you know, I don't like about that. Well, what did you like about it? And then the body can actually, when they're exposed to truth, use that. Or, hey, I had this verse in my quiet time. And, you know, at a vacation, someone shared this. And if you think the person has a, is basically deceived on something and needs to have a more accurate view of it, you can drop a little hint. So I'm a real fan of dropping crumbs of truth to seeing how people react to them. And you can do the same thing in your relationships to see how people react. Is, you know, and it might be a totally legitimate need that you see, but it's not the Spirit's timetable for dealing with it. So, you know, we're probably much better at seeing needs than we are at solving needs. But you want to try to figure out what is God's purpose for this person at this time, and how does he want me to be part of it? Those are questions that are really hard to just get a verse on, which is why if you're going to minister to others, you need to have a pipeline to the Spirit of God to say, what is this the time to address this or not? And then when it's time to address it, okay, now how do you want me to address it? You want to be wise. You have some help on this, and the next point, which I probably won't get to finish, is counseling choices. Our choices basically define who we are. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You've made a choice to act on that thought. Okay? You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. It all starts with what goes up on up here. Unless you're, you know, totally crazy and you just act without thinking, which could fit some people. So we want to help each other as a body and as well as accountability partners make wise choices so we do well at the judgment seat. And Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Heeding counsel means listening to counsel, not obeying counsel. In the Will of God acrostic, I encourage you to get counsel from a number of sources, even unbelievers. Find some experts in the field, see what they think, and then compare it to the scriptures. If the person has the word of Christ dwelling in them richly, then you want to pay attention to their counsel. Sometimes people ask me questions and I'll say, I don't know. You know, cause God hasn't given me any insight one way or the other, and I could say, well, pray about it, and then I have to get back to them and saying, still don't know. You know, so if the word of Christ is dwelling richly in someone, then you have using all wisdom, teach, admonish, warn each other, and that is equivalent to being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the counsel needs to be wise counsel to do it. Romans 15:14 is a verse that is, I think, pretty encouraging. Paul, writing to the Romans, who he never met, who he had heard things about, or whom he had heard things about, he says, I am confident regarding you, my brethren, that you are also, besides himself, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The first graduation speech I did for New York School of Bible after I became dean was this verse. And I basically said, you know, you guys have gotten your certificates, you've completed a course of study. You basically are filled with knowledge, you have a bunch of knowledge, but this means you're controlled by the knowledge, you basically are have a pure heart, are good. Then you are able to admonish one another. Take what you learned and go give it to someone else. I got rebuked by saying that. Oh, they're not pastors. They can't go do that, said one of the assistant pastors. You know, it's like, wait a minute, job security here. You can't encourage believers to go and teach each other because that's my job. And it's like, this is for one another. If you meet these requirements, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, you are then able to admonish one another. The question still remains of, should you or should you not? And sometimes you don't know that. And that's why it's good to sometimes get some counsel about, okay, if there was someone, no names, who was doing this and that, what would you say? And you get some counsel. We as a body encourage accountability relationships as a means of the leadership fulfilling their responsibility to shepherd people. Now there's we looked at last week, there's mentoring, there's coaching, there's friendship, there's accountability, and the one, disciple making, the one I left off on that list by design, was shepherding. People who are shepherds have a responsibility to watch out for the sheep, to watch out for their souls. Hebrews 13 is a good chapter on this, and we have to give an account. So one of the things we do is we encourage people, since we can't go around and check on every sheep, so you eaten any bad weeds? You eating just grass? You've been thinking about goats? You know, are you making sure you're getting big and fat so we can slaughter you at market? That's your purpose for living, you know. Your mandate as a sheep is to be sacrificed. Aren't you encouraged? Not really. You know, we don't do that. So we think the body has the responsibility to watch out for the body, and the task of elders is oversight. Episkopos, translated bishop in some of your things. And our big joke was, we just overlook a lot. Oversight. Oh, yeah, I missed that one. Yeah, wow, doing my job, right? You know, be diligent to know the state of your flocks, it says in Scriptures, Old Testament. So we have responsibility to help people become reproductive sheep in the service of our master. So we have basically pushed that down, decentralized it, so people can share it with others. But in order to do this, you have to have these three things of goodness, knowledge, and ability to be able to help each other. And a couple times in the past, we had entrusted someone to an accountability partner, and the person just did not have the spiritual maturity to do it and just scared the person away. It's happened a couple times. We realized, okay, we better cut this out. Don't lay hands subtly on no man or woman. And because we are basically setting up both people for more judgment, and we don't want to do that. If you are in an accountability relationship and you have more maturity than the other person, you are doubly responsible for both your own life, and now you're responsible for what you share with the other person. You're going to have to give an account of that, so make sure you're sharing what God's Spirit tells you to do, and get some counsel on that from either the leadership team or someone else who has insight into the situation. We exhort you, brethren, and our time's up. Let me just leave with this one. Brethren, that's you, okay? Sithren, believers, both of you. Warn, admonish, put in the right mind those who are unruly. Comfort, and this is the word for coming alongside to speak parables of encouragement to the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak or sick, and be patient with all. So the body has this responsibility. I'll come back and pick this up from next time. The leadership has the oversight responsibility. And the key, I think, making this all work is the word of Christ is at home in your life. You're obeying. Spirit of God has unhindered access to your life. And then he can use you to help others be built up. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by messing that up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your instruction and your word about how we should interact. Thank you for the way that you've used each other in each other's lives. Thank you that your plan is for the body to build up the body. Thank you for the ways that you've been doing that. Help us do it biblically. Help us do it wisely. Help us do it purposefully, knowing that we will have to give an account of every word that we speak. Lord, may our words be profitable for those who hear. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.